Reading is from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And let us listen for God's word. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses. And we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And the gospel reading is from John's gospel in chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And let us listen for God's word.
John, you're muted. My fault.
So I'll start over with John's gospel reading. It's John chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So there's a lot in those two passages. Those are not exactly easy to listen to on a Sunday morning where we've been robbed of an hour of sleep. What I'm really most concerned about as we jump into these passages is the off-putting nature of sin language, right? You probably picked up the very first thing I read from Paul, that we have been dead in our sins and wickedness and following the evil ways of this present age. Paul obviously had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. And, you know, with an introduction like that, our defenses automatically kind of come into place. And so I'm concerned about that, because I really, I say this all the time, but I think that it is those things that rub up against us that potentially offer us the most value. So, I guess I would just want to say I'm aware of how the church in its history has been abusive in its way of talking about sin, how we have manipulated people by fear of hell, how we have communicated to people messages of unworthiness, and how many of us, and I'll include myself in this, have spent our entire adult lives trying to somehow reverse the trauma of those messages and how they have shown up in harmful ways for us. So I want you to know that pastorally, I'm concerned about that. And, you know, John's passage maybe sounded more familiar to us and maybe a little less off-putting than Paul. There's that famous phrase here that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that is such a meaningful passage for so many people. And the great Martin Luther called this, you know, the gospel in miniature. But, you know, this passage also makes some rather challenging claims. It says that Jesus is the light who's come into the world, but that a lot of us prefer the darkness. And the image of the Son of Man being lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness is not exactly a flattering image. And I'll unpack it just very quickly. So this goes back to a story in Numbers 21. And the whole 40 years in the wilderness is sort of like a soap opera, you know, of the people being complaining and rebellious and God wanting to wipe them off of the face of the earth. And Moses trying to say, God, you know, remember your promise to Abraham. And so in this story, God once again was so, just so fed up with God's people who were complaining. So God sends these poisonous snakes that start to bite the people, and people start to get sick and die. So Moses says, God, we got a problem here. And what can we do? And God tells Moses to make a bronze snake, to put it on the pole and to lift it up. And as the people look at the snake, the poison will be taken away from them and they will be healed. So it's sort of a magic story, if you will. It really reflects magic consciousness. And think of this story not as literally true, but as deeply symbolically true of the human spiritual journey. And I think and Jesus is saying the same thing is true of the cross. He's predicting his own death, that once he is lifted up on the cross, that something powerful can happen that potentially can change the inner state of people like you and me. And I think the spiritual truth embodied here is that until we begin to be able to see and to own and acknowledge the toxins and the poisons and the woundedness and the self-defeating patterns and the blindness, and if you want to use the language of sin, until we begin to see it and acknowledge it, we cannot be healed from it. And this is, you know, this is a powerful truth. And it's psychologically true. I would suggest it's spiritually true. It's sociologically true that there's something in the human psyche that is very fragile. And it is very difficult for us to deal with inner discomfort. It really is. It's hard to be with the pain. And as you know, so many healers say, no pain, no gain. You got to feel it to heal it. And the deep truth is that the only way for us to be healed of the deep human predicament is to see it, is to experience it, to acknowledge it, and then it can be healed. So that's why the snake was lifted up, to help us see our poisons. I don't think God sent poisonous snakes to bite the people. I think it's a story designed to help us see the human condition, that there are collective toxins that infect us all. And that's why this year has been so hard. Not just because of the pandemic, because our deep, deep divisions, these collective toxins that impact us all more deeply than we can imagine. And the way forward is not the easy way, you know. It's the human way, and I get it. We all have our escape hatches. We all have ways of avoiding our pain and our work. And God bless you. I have mine too, you know. But if we really want to grow and be healed, there's only one way through, and it's through the reality of our inner condition. So we have to see the toxins to be healed of it. We have to see our inner brokenness to be healed. And the snake, the serpent, and Christ on the cross are both a witness to this. I'm thinking now of a story a retired minister in Phoenix told me. I got to know him somehow and invited him to do a workshop at the church. And he was telling a story about when he was early in ministry, he was greeting people at the door after worship. And his five-year-old son had been in church, and he grabbed his dad after everybody had shook his hand and said, "Dad, what kind of people come to your church?" And he says, "Well, you know, good people come to my church, you know." And he says, "Well, Dad, if the people who come to your church are good, why are these pictures of a bleeding man all around the church?" He was talking about the cross, right? This five-year-old kid had this profound insight that at the very heart of the Christian message is that there's something within us that's not right and that needs healing. And that the way to healing was very costly, of course, for Jesus and costly for the likes of you and me. So even though the language of sin is, I think, kind of reflexively off-putting toward us, I think that both what Paul and John were trying to say is, it's not, don't think of sin as moralisms. You know, it's not that God expects us to be perfect and is up there keeping score. I'm thinking of another story. This is a dangerous Sunday. So I'm going to a wine store the other day, and I see somebody in front of me, and I kind of stand in an aisle, and then two other people come behind this guy, but I'm clearly there before them, and so I'm the next, and I start to walk forward, but the cashier says, no, you have to be in line. And so I stepped in front of the other two people. She says, "No, you have to go to the end of the line." And I said, you know, this other guy comes up behind me, and I says, "You know, I feel like I'm in junior high, right? I didn't know the rules, and I didn't do the right thing." And I think that's how we've interpreted the Christian gospel sometime. No, it's not that. It's about these deeper structures of our hearts and consciousness as we try to deal with the woundedness of our own existence, the vulnerability of our own existence, that gets us into patterns that keep us from growth and keep us from healing individually and especially collectively. That's what they're talking about when they're talking about sin and, you know, the evil age in which we live. So reflect on that a little bit, that experience that I think is that all of us have, that, you know, is much as we want our lives to be on the right track of growth and healing, that there are parts of us that are hard for us to integrate and put together. And that whatever you want to call it, sin, whatever you want to call it, brokenness, trauma, woundedness, is tenacious. Old patterns of coping that no longer serve us, these things are tenacious. And we sometimes become prisoners to these energies within us. And this really gets exacerbated collectively. That's where, you know, it's really, we can begin to see it. It's hard to see our own blind spots. But collectively, you know, everybody I speak to looks at the world and they're not saying, you know, the world today is absolutely perfect. I wouldn't change a thing. Do you know anybody who says that today? Across the ideological spectrum, every conversation I have with people are like, oh man, we're in a heap of trouble. There's a lot of bad stuff going out here. But almost universally, the way we do that, the way we make sense of it is we say, you know, the trouble is with those people, right? It's either the Democrats or the Republicans, depending on, you know, our point of view. And God love us. We all do it. You know, it's this sense of, you know, in order to cope with the deep struggles of the world, right? The easier way to do this is to scapegoat, to say the problem is out there, right? Why are those people creating the problems? And it's so interesting to me too, when I talk to people and they bring up the debt, you know, the national debt. Debt is not a problem when their side is creating it. The debt is a problem when the other side is creating it, right? It's like, you know, this is what we do. So I think what Paul and John are saying is that we're stuck. We're stuck in the way that we cope with the challenges and the problems that confront us. And instead of being invited into a place of inner inquiry or inner questioning, we go to the place of inner comfort. There, I sent some emails out to session the other day. We're going to talk about them when we meet Tuesday from the Center for Action and Contemplation. And they're talking about this phenomenon of, you know, what happens in us internally with the things that psychologists call confirmation bias. And it's just like there's so much coming at us in every moment. And our psyche cannot take all of the inputs in. We just simply can't. And so we filter things out. And when information comes in that challenges our bias, it creates a deep feeling of discomfort. And so what we do is we just filter it out. And then when we allow in information that confirms our bias, it just makes us feel at ease. And so we end up just replaying this tape over and over and over again. It is perfectly understandable. I get why it happens, and it happens to us all. But what the problem with that is we just keep playing the same tapes over and over again and expecting for different results to happen, right? We keep saying, you know, claiming the moral high ground for us and casting aspersions on those stupid others. And it makes us feel better temporarily, but it doesn't change a blasted thing. We keep waiting for the other side to see the light, right? And they keep waiting for the same thing for us. And if, you know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results, well, then you can say, I think, and make a compelling case that the human race is compulsively insane, collectively speaking, because we've been playing the same tapes over and over again for millennia, thinking that something different is going to happen. So what Paul and John both were writing about is a completely different way as lived by Jesus that will break us out from this prison, this insanity that holds us in the grip of collective disease. And the passage that Jesus lived and took was one of letting go of this usual pattern. If anyone justifiably could have chosen the high ground and pointed the finger of blame at others, it would have been Jesus, but he refused to do so. What he did was he voluntarily accepted the blame for the human condition, and in an act of total self-giving, created a way out of the prison of our patterns by reversing our human instincts. Our human instinct is to, you know, get out of the dis-ease that comes to us, to confirm our bias, and to project blame. But Jesus did the exact opposite. He humbled himself. He identified with us in our brokenness. He took it on totally inside of himself without taking sides and without projecting blame. He loved us all in our brokenness and our unwillingness to do the hard work that would lead to change, to greater sight, and to growth. He simply showed us another way to be a human being. And he trusted that something in his powerful example might crack through our hearts and our resistances and lead us, haltingly at least, to take a new journey to a new humanity with him. So that's what I think they were writing about. And I've been concerned about the negative language of sin and its off-putting nature. But, you know, there's also some exalted language in these passages. And I think we have a hard time with the exalted language in the passages, too. Paul talks about being with Christ in the heavenly places. And John talks about eternal life and you know, this being sort of recreated in Christ, raised with Christ, living with Christ, even while we're in this earthly place, even amidst our imperfections, experiencing this new exalted humanity with Christ. And I think if you're like me, you know, we have a hard time with that as well. That, you know, we're afraid of being taken in, or we're afraid of Pollyanna or pie in the sky thinking. I think we're afraid to really hope that something new is truly possible for us individually and collectively. And I think at the root of that fear is we're afraid that a new and exalted humanity might require something of us. I think we're afraid that if we give ourselves to hope, we might also be required to give ourselves to love in the same way that Jesus loved us. And that is scary. Letting go of the moral high ground, letting go of these old dualisms of judgment, letting go of the unconscious avoidance tactics that we all have, which are understandable, but which get in the way of our growth, letting go of that all and trusting God to hold us as we give ourselves to love that the world will beat up and take advantage of and misunderstand. But you know, throughout history, there have been brave souls and saints who have decided to take that alternative way to a new humanity. And they're the ones that we look at in awe and wonder and say, how did they do that? And we remember them and we venerate them, and we're right to do so. But I think that we're at one of those inflection points in history. I think this is one of the most extraordinary moments in all of human history, when God is asking more and more of us to take this same journey against the instincts of our human nature into this path of self-giving love. And one of the fundamental practices is being willing to be with our suffering, both individual and collective, in non-judgment and acceptance and trust. A new humanity is clear as crystal. A new humanity has been promised to us in Christ over and over and over again. And the way into that new humanity in Christ is when enough of us are willing to say yes to the call of Christ to take the same journey as he did, to let go into a new way of being. It's scary as all get out, but guess what? Hanging on to what is pretty scary too. So that's, I think that's the call before us. It's you know, what we lean into in the Lenten journey in whatever human way we do it. Forgive yourself. You know, I'm asking for forgiveness all the time as I try and I try and I try, and inevitably myself gets in the way. But it's in that sincere trying that the seed of this new humanity begins to take roots. And this new exalted reality in Christ begins to shine. Sisters and brothers, may it be so. Amen.